What a beautiful song to sing before we look at the gospel of Christ, to be like Him. And if you remember, when we began our closer look at Jesus Christ, and before we ever turned the first page in the Gospel of Mark, we talked together about how we transform ourselves into the likeness of Christ. How can we be more like Him? What are the steps that we need to take? What do we need to do to be like Christ? And you remember that we looked at Paul's 2 Corinthians letter, and Paul gave the key to that very thing. If we fix our gaze at Christ and see His glory, we will be transformed into His likeness. And I hope that is something that you have continued to keep in mind as we have studied together from the Gospel of Mark, taking a closer look at Christ. We're in a valley now, a dark valley, with the things that happened to our Lord and what's going on in the minds of His disciples. We know the rest of the story and how they come through it. But it seemed to be a bad time. Matthew records in his gospel that when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples fled, all of them. But when Jesus was led away, Peter was one who followed. And another unnamed disciple, which traditionally many have thought that was John, following the captured Christ at a distance until the procession reached the house of the high priest. An unnamed disciple who was known to the high priest's household was permitted to enter the courtyard, John tells us in his gospel in chapter 18. Many have indicated that they believed this to be John, and probably because of a statement in Acts. When Peter and John are examined by the religious leaders after Christ had been crucified and after He was raised from the dead, and the preaching began in the city of Jerusalem, Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, you remember. And that may indicate that Caiaphas had some prior knowledge regarding John's background. That scripture in Acts 4, 5 through 7, and also verse 13. This courtyard where our scene for tonight takes place is very, very close proximity to where the Sanhedrin was meeting. It was immediately below, according to Mark's account. And through this unnamed disciple's influence, Peter was also allowed to enter the courtyard area to be close enough to gain some information about what would be going on following the Lord's arrest. What happened to the other disciple that was known to the high priest when Peter warmed himself in the courtyard, we are not told. Maybe he was known, since he was known to the household, that he was possibly permitted into the house, or maybe he, sensing danger and becoming afraid, he might have left. We just don't know about that. But as we look at our passage tonight in verses 66 through 72 of the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, there are parallel accounts, as we have tried to include some information from John's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, as we've gone through Mark, not to cover every detail and try to make it all fit together in chronological order, because we want to try to stay focused on Mark's purpose for his Gospel. But there are some incidental things that are mentioned by the other gospel writers that will help us to understand and maybe appreciate a little bit more what information that Mark is revealing in his gospel. So we'll refer to Luke and John. John chapter 18 is a parallel of this. Luke 22 is a parallel of this, and Matthew 26 also. But we understand that a small charcoal fire had been built in the center of this courtyard where Peter was to ward away the cold during the night. And we can just imagine in our mind's eye that Peter's trying to fit into this situation. He wants to be there. He sat down, Matthew says, to see the outcome of the arrest of Jesus. And as a close disciple of Jesus, you would think that that would fit his situation. So he's there trying to look like he belongs. And John tells us that he was standing and warming himself. He probably stood part of the time and was seated part of the time also. There's no contradiction there. Among those warming themselves were the officers who had arrested Peter's master. Earlier in the evening, Jesus had predicted that his disciples would fall away from him, Matthew tells us in his account. And you remember that Peter protested that statement. And he said, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Those words kind of ring in our ears as we read this account of his denial, don't they? The Lord had told him, sadly, truly, I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. According to Mark, Jesus said, before a rooster crows, twice. There's no contradiction. The cock crow of the other gospel records apparently was the second cock crow. Denial number one was not very long in coming. Look in verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. Her suspicions had probably been raised because she was with this unnamed disciple who gained access to this area. And she said to those around the fire, as she was looking intently at him, Luke tells us, and as he sat in the firelight. You can just imagine nighttime around a fire and people huddling up to the fire to stay warm. The fire would illuminate their face so that you could possibly recognize who someone was. In verse 68, he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out unto the porch. Matthew says he denied it before them all. But this really didn't satisfy this woman, did it? The apostle hastily went out from this company who was gathered around the fire, went away from them, and out to the gateway, Matthew said, where he could stand in the shadow of the porch and probably refers to still close proximity to the proceedings of what's going on with his Lord. But he was away from these people who were huddled around the fire. And at the end of Mark 14:68, some late manuscripts add the phrase, and a rooster crowed. At some point in the middle of Peter's ordeal, a rooster did crow the first time, because Mark records in verse 72 that the rooster crowed the second time. In verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. Another female servant agreed. In Matthew's account, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 70 of Mark's account, Peter denied it. Again, he denied it. Matthew says, and again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. This oath probably doesn't refer to what we call profanity, but probably with an oath that was customary among the Jews to call down curses upon oneself if I am not telling the truth. That kind of oath, maybe. He swore that what he was saying was the truth. This was denial number two. About an hour passed during which the apostle was left alone, and then another man became more insistent and said in Luke's account, certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Some of the bystanders joined in, according to Matthew's account. Surely you are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Verse 70 of Mark's account, and after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." How would they know that? How would they know that Peter was a Galilean? Was there a special badge that you wore if you were from Galilee, or a special type of customary clothing or something? We're given some information about that. It has to do with the dialect of the Galileans. It was quite distinctive, and it was different. Different enough to be recognized. Present in the crowd was a relative of Malchus. You remember the name Malchus? We were introduced to him in the garden, weren't we? He had a little bit of ear trouble that night they arrested the Lord, didn't he? As a result of something that Peter did. Malchus said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Do you think that Malchus could recognize the one who tried to cut his head in half with a sword? I would think that I would recognize somebody that tried to do that to me. So even Malchus, did I not see you in the garden with him? In verse 71, but he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." The New International Version says that he began to call down curses on himself and he swore to them. And I think that's exactly what the situation was. That was denial number three. Verse 72 says, immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And at that moment, the Lord looked at Peter, we're told in Luke's account. A small bit of information, but I think very significant to what's happening in the heart of Peter. When Jesus looked at Peter, Peter remembered the word of the Lord that he told him. In verse 72, the second part of that verse, Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Peter began to weep. And I think Luke's account really polishes off exactly so we can understand what this weeping was about with Peter, because Luke says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Bitterly. I think that's exactly the case. Now, you know, we just have to stop and ask ourselves, if that curiosity bug is eating away at us, we just ask ourselves, why did Peter do this? Why did he deny the Lord that he'd been with some 3 to 4 years? And sometimes when we're talking about the denial of Peter, we talk about it in a way that really makes Peter out to be a real bad guy. Not that denial is a good thing. Please don't misunderstand. It's not. But sometimes we tell this story in such a way to do Peter far less justice. The thing we often fail to recognize is that up to the very last, Peter's career, up to this night, had been one of reckless courage. If you think about it, reckless courage. Who would draw a sword surrounded by hundreds of men to fight to the death for his king? You know, would it take courage to do that? Certainly. You know, without a doubt, anyone in that type of situation, we would say that he is a brave person. He's courageous. Well, that's what Peter did, wasn't it? You know, you imagine this rough fisherman who was not easily intimidated at all by the opposition from the Jewish leaders. He draws his sword in the garden with this reckless courage, prepared to take on the whole mob by himself. We would think that somewhat foolhardy, wouldn't we? As opposed to courageous? And in that scuffle, he wounds the servant of the high priest. And common good sense that you and I would think about, oh, it would be good sense for him to, we would think that Peter would kind of steal away in the night under the cover of darkness, go somewhere and hide. Wouldn't we normally think that? He's realizing that at this very moment, he could have lost his life. And so maybe I better lie low for a while. But that's not what Peter did, is it? Peter follows this group who had arrested Jesus right smack dab into the middle of where the high priest was running things. He's surrounded by the enemies of Christ. Doesn't it take a great deal of courage, you think, for Peter to do something like that? What sheer audacity, what boldness, what bravery, what incredible courage. It may be that the others had fled, but in Peter's mind, he was keeping his word. If all the others flee, I will never forsake you. If all the others go, the others had gone, but he would stick to Jesus, even if it meant right in the nest of all the enemies of the Lord. Here in this courtyard, Peter's recognized, and immediately he denies any connection with Jesus. But I think right here is a forgotten point. Okay, he's been courageous, and he comes where he's surrounded by the enemies, and someone recognizes him. What would you do in that situation? Wouldn't you get out of there as fast as your legs could carry you? You would if you were not a courageous person, wouldn't you? And so I think we have to appreciate Peter's courage here. Even though it doesn't end in the best of ways, but we have to appreciate how brave and bold Peter truly was. It happens again, and Peter denies Jesus. And it happens again, and Peter denies Jesus. And we're thinking, what's wrong with your legs, man? You need to get out of there. Peter doesn't budge. That's kind of strange that it seems that Peter is there and he's not going to move. Now, what happens? What happens between that point in time where we begin to appreciate this marvelous, brave courage of this man? What happens between that point in time and now he's weeping bitterly? What happened? Most likely what happened was that as Peter spoke this third denial and heard that clear, unmistakable rooster call, you know, you just can't mistake that. And if you live on a farm, that's what wakes you up early in the morning, isn't it? And he hears that rooster call ringing out, and we're told that the Lord looked at Peter. What would that look have been like? How would you have felt if you were Peter? And the Lord looked at you after telling you what you would do, and you insisting, nope, that'll never happen to me. What would that do to you? What would that do to me? That look has something to do, I think, with what happened. Because it says that Peter remembered. Peter remembered exactly what the Lord said. And then his heart broke. Maybe Peter fell into a temptation that would really only come to a man under those circumstances. I don't know exactly what that would feel like, because I'm probably not as courageous as Peter. It becomes easy for cautious, safety-seeking disciples like this one to sit back and look at this account and criticize Peter for falling into a temptation. But falling into a temptation that maybe I would never face, never with the same circumstances. And I have to think that every man really has his breaking point, doesn't he? And usually, sometimes, we can figure out with ourselves what our breaking point is. And we try to take special precautions with prayer and avoidance of situations where we know we are weak and we know we might be tempted beyond what we would bear. Peter reached his breaking point right here, but I think that probably 99 out of 100 disciples would have broken long before Peter. Peter was courageous. We would do well to be amazed at Peter's courage rather than to be so terribly shocked at his fall. We can't answer the question, why, with certainty. We can talk about the fact that probably Peter was confused. Probably he may have been struggling with doubt. For one thing, to see the reality of the concept of the king, the representative of God, sent to this earth, arrested, bound, and under trial by the religious council, and they want to put him to death, that just somehow didn't compute in Peter's way of thinking. It didn't match his preconceived concept of the Messiah that we're told about in the previous gospel accounts. And for another, he probably couldn't comprehend why his master had not allowed him to use his sword and take out as many of those enemies that were there to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he possibly could. Maybe that was difficult for him to understand. And so maybe by the time that this courageous, normally self-assured man walks into this courtyard situation, maybe at that point he's really vulnerable because of what happens. If we look at Peter's denial and sleep with the account of it under our pillow and think about it for a while, we sort of see some indications and some little things that are going along here that could have contributed to his denial of his Lord. We have seen that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He tasted the bitter tears of failure. Do I dare suggest that the Christians in this room have tasted bitter tears of personal failure? I think I wouldn't be too far from reality to suggest that. I know that I have. And I think I'm not that much different from you, maybe. Peter had just failed his Lord big time. Now, who was it that perpetrated that fall? What powerful king captured Peter and made him deny? You know the story. It wasn't a powerful king, was it? It was a lowly servant girl. Maybe Peter was ready to stand up courageously and die for the Lord in the presence of royalty. But in the presence of a lowly servant girl? An unlikely place for this strong temptation to originate, it comes from a lowly servant girl. How many times do we view ourselves as becoming stronger and stronger and ready to take on the world? only to be tripped up by some small detail, some little seemingly insignificant problem, and we fall flat on our face. Has that ever happened to you? The small servant girl. Servant girls are often the cause of failure in commitment, but such a failure is seldom just a spur-of-the-moment thing. There are steps that lead to failure. What steps led to Peter's denial of his Lord with calling down curses on him if he's not telling the truth and swearing that he's telling the truth in a statement that was blatantly false? Well, I think we can see a step of failure in the fact that Peter boasted in himself. Don't you? In verse 29 of chapter 14, he said, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Have you ever said to yourself or anyone else, "I will never do that"? 3 months later, you forgot those words, didn't you? 6 months later, you can't remember that you ever said anything like that. How could I have been so bold to say something like that? Play the recorder back. And yes, I said it. I would never do that. So, the older disciples in this group have learned not to say, "I will never do that." We say things like, "I would hope I would never do that." Right? Am I off base, or I'm not off base, am I? Peter boasted in himself. He was really setting himself above the others. You remember there was this fight among the disciples about which one was the greatest? You know, maybe Peter was saying, "Well, I didn't get in the fray of the fight. I know there is a fight and disagreement about which one is greatest, but I'm not going to use my words to establish who's the greatest. I'm going to show them all by what I do." You know, maybe that's it. Maybe Peter was seeking to make a subtle point. You can't count on them in a crisis, Lord, but you can always count on the rock. Remember, you said I was the rock. You can count on the rock to always be there. You know, Paul had the right evaluation of himself. Paul made several little statements that indicated he was not like Peter in this regard at all. He said, "I know that in me, that in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Paul said in his writing, "To take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall." He said, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." The world tries to teach us to be self-sufficient, doesn't it? Rely on yourself. Who else can you rely on? Be self-sufficient. But in spiritual things, the Bible tells us to have no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. We're looking in the wrong place for self-sufficiency. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now that's different with the disciple, isn't it? Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." Peter was boasting in himself. That was a problem. And that may have been the very first step in this downward spiral that led to denial. Secondly, he was arguing with the Lord and arguing with the Scriptures about what was right. In verse 31 of chapter 14, Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." You know, if you ever find yourself arguing with the Lord and challenging the Word of God, mark it down before you ever get to the point where you do that. You're wrong. I'm wrong when I do that. Peter was wrong when he did that. And it's amazing how some people seem to think that they have some kind of special case where the Lord's Word is not true in their personal situation. Have you ever thought that? Has Satan ever tapped you on the shoulder and tempted you to think that way? That you're a special case and the Word of God doesn't really apply to you in this situation. It doesn't govern you in this situation. God wrote this for other people, not me. Boy, when we get to thinking like that, we're in bad trouble. We're in bad trouble. The minute you go against the Word of God, the outcome is sure. You're not going to win. You're going to lose. You can't stand against the Word of God. Isaiah said a long time ago in chapter 45 and verse 9, Woe to the one who quarrels with his Maker. Woe to that one. It's not going to turn out good. That's exactly what Peter did. He argued with the Lord. Another step that he took was he was sleeping instead of praying. Now, what did the Lord tell him to do? The Lord came to him in the garden and said, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? In the following verse, chapter 14 and verse 38, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. Well, what's the big deal about coming into temptation? We'll just ward it off. You know, doesn't work that way, does it? Watch and pray. You don't want to be in temptation if you can have anything to do about it, do you? I don't. I don't want that test. I may fall flat on my face, just like Peter eventually did. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let's have a proper estimation of who we are and what we are, and the flesh is weak. The spirit may be willing. The spirit may rise up and say, I will never deny you. But when we get to thinking about the pain that the flesh is going to suffer because someone opposes the Word of God and our teaching it, and they may smash us in the mouth and it's going to hurt for several days, may knock a few teeth out, we might not be so bold. We might not be so willing to try to endure that type of situation. We're in a spiritual war, and prayer is the deciding factor in a spiritual conflict. We see that in the pages of the New Testament, almost in every letter of the New Testament. We see the importance of prayer in deciding as the deciding factor in spiritual warfare. Prayer and the Word are the first line of defense for any child of God. What did Jesus do when he was tempted in the wilderness of Satan? He used the Word of God, didn't he? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the offensive weapon that eventually drove Satan from his presence. Peter said in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm. Another step toward failure happened in the garden as they were arresting Jesus. Peter drew his sword and began swinging away. He sought to use carnal weapons in a spiritual battle. Well, he failed at prayer. Now he'll strike out with a sword. So often our reverting to carnal methods is because of our failure to walk in the Word and walk in prayer in our lives. So many times it is. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We don't fight with swords and guns and knives and the hangman's noose, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What fortress would we like to destroy? Not the Lord's, but Satan's, right? In his onslaught against us. You know, would you imagine two armies going to war, and one army has the latest automatic machine guns and missiles and nuclear bombs and everything else, and the other army decides to initiate this charge against them with pea shooters, with slingshots. Now, who's going to win that battle? More than likely, who's going to win that battle? If we use the proper weapons of warfare, Peter says in this passage that we have divine power for the destruction of fortresses. That's significant, isn't it? I think that really it is. We find Peter surrounded by the enemies of Christ. Another step. Warming himself next to the fire that the enemies of Christ had built. He's right there in the middle of them. Some of you may be seeking to find warmth in the things of the world. You're very close to denying your Lord if you are. As you're among the worldly crowd doing worldly things, some servant girl may come up to you and say, "What are you doing here? I thought you were a Christian." Or something to that effect, which would be very embarrassing for you, depending upon where you are. What will you say when that happens to you? What will you say when someone challenges you like that in a situation where you don't need to be? What defense can you put up? What can you say? And when you deny by words or actions, I really hope that your conscience bothers you and the Word of God convicts you and you feel remorse and you go out and you weep bitterly. Because that's the pathway to come back. That's the pathway that leads to repentance. That's the pathway that leads to restoration. Plus, it also helps that the Lord prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, even though Satan sifted him as wheat. I think Peter's denial really was a surprise to Peter. I think Peter was probably the first one who was aghast and surprised terribly by what he did. Don't you think? Have you ever been surprised at yourself before? I never thought I would do that. I never thought I would think that way. There I am doing it, and it's just a shock that I myself can be a way that I said I would never be or do something I said I would never do. I think Peter was probably surprised more than anyone else because Peter thought that he was above all of that. Don't you think? There's one thing about failing a test. You usually have to take it over again, don't you? You do in school. Don't you have to take a test over again when you fail it? In Acts, we find Peter again in the presence of the priests and the religious authorities, but this time, he's on trial by the very ones that condemned the Lord to death in Acts 4. And Peter says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for the benefit done to the sick man as to how this man was made whole, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Nazarene, whom I denied a few short weeks ago, by his name, whom you crucified." You know, there's the sword coming out of his mouth, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit. "You crucified the Lord, whom God raised from the dead. By this name this man stands before you in good health." And then of Christ, he said, not, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." He said, "He is the stone which was rejected by you." People who had the power to put him to death. "He was the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else," Peter said. "No one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved." There's that courageous Peter coming out now. But he went through a dark time to get there, didn't he? We considered the introduction in the introduction of our study that the source of Mark's gospel must have been the preaching of Peter. Can you see Peter telling this story over and over again and Mark listening intently on their preaching tours when the Christians were gathered together to hear the Word of God and Peter preaching and Mark listening intently about the story he'd heard before several different times? And over and over and over again, Peter telling the story of his own terrible denial of the Lord. "This is what I did." You know, you would say that, wouldn't you? this is what I did, and it was awful. It was terrible. But that wasn't the end of the story. Because Peter must have gone on to say, the Lord I denied still loved me. And the Lord I denied forgave me. And boy, that's the good part of the story, isn't it? That makes us sit up and say, everything turned out all right in his case. And you feel good about it. There was an evangelist, we're told this story by William Barclay, and there was an evangelist, his name was Brownlow North, he was a man of God, and his youth he lived a wild life. And one Sunday he was to preach in this certain place, and before he entered the pulpit, someone handed him a letter that they had written. And the writer of this letter recounted a very shameful incident in his early days, in his wild life, before he became a Christian, and stated that if he dared to get in the pulpit, that he would stand up in the assembly and expose that wicked deed that he had done. How would you react in that situation? Brownlow North took the letter into the pulpit with him and read it before the congregation. Is that courageous or what? He told them that it was perfectly true. And then he told them how Christ had forgiven him. Isn't that remarkable? How he had been enabled to overcome himself and put his past behind him, and how through Jesus Christ he was a new creature. And he used really his own shame as a magnet to draw people to the gospel of Christ. And I imagine that's what Peter did every time he preached that story of his denial. He told men, I hurt him. I let him down. But he loved me. And he forgave me. Isn't that great? All like Peter can fail in the hour of testing, but as Peter, we must repent and we must confess our sin. And we will find him faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. No matter how far you've drifted, it's only a very short step back. Can we help you make that short step back tonight? If we can, please respond to the invitation song while we're standing together and encouraging you in a spiritual way. May God bless you.